Hey, yeah, for those people who don't know me, my name's Andrew. We are in a series in the book of Hosea, but I'm just jumping in for Todd because his grandpa passed away, and so we should pray for Todd a little bit later on. But we're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 7 because in many ways I think it's kind of a gospel or a New Testament version of the book of Hosea. I can remember reading the book of Hosea for the very first time when I was in New Zealand. I was sitting in an orchard very early in the morning. It was misty. And I read through the book in total. And it was probably the first time that really in my mind and in my heart, I knew the depths of God's love and persistent love for me. That God was just this relentless God who saw everything that there was about me, my good and my bad, and he loved me and pursued me completely. And Luke chapter 7 is kind of a similar story. It's similar, but it's also really, really different. So we're in Luke chapter 7. In this part of Luke's gospel, Jesus is becoming increasingly popular. So large crowds are actually flocking to Jesus. People have heard these rumors that he's this miracle worker, that he can heal the sick. He can give sight to the blind. He can heal a man with leprosy. He can cause the lame to walk. He can turn water into wine. People have heard him preach. Luke chapter 4, when he preaches his first sermon in the synagogue and announces the year of Jubilee, God actually coming to set all things that are wrong right in the person of Jesus. And so large crowds are coming to Jesus, but people are still making up their minds about him. Some people are starting to place their faith in him. Some people reject him. And many people are sort of, you know, mixed in their views of actually who he is. We know, don't we, also in the Gospels, that there is increased antagonism between Jesus and the religious leaders. We know that at the end of the Gospels, that the religious leaders, they will develop, go out and out conflict with Jesus in that they will actually have Jesus killed. But here, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, they start their attack on Jesus in a much more subtle way in that they invite him to a dinner party. Now, there's so many things that happen at this dinner party that culturally we just don't pick up from. So allow me to try to unpack some of that for you. So a dinner party like this that a Pharisee would actually throw would be a public affair. So there would be two gates, the inner gate and the outer gate, and both of these gates would actually be left open in the hope that people from the street would just actually come and form a gallery around the dining table. In the middle of the room, there was this low dining table, which was surrounded by cushions, and lovely food and lovely wine would actually be all over that dining table, and people would form a gallery around the room. They couldn't participate in the meal. They'd have to be completely silent. But it was the idea of the Pharisees that if the common people just looked and watched and observed, if they actually heard the conversations and how even that they ate their food, that somehow, that they'll be edified. At a dinner party like this, there were a number of things that would happen in terms of a Jewish custom. So when you actually came into this dinner party, you would be greeted with a kiss. If you were really important, your head would actually be anointed with oil. You would be seated in order of importance. The most important person near Simon the Pharisee and the least important person way down the end of the table. You would recline at the table with your left shoulder in and your feet pointing outwards, and then a servant would actually come around and wash your feet. But notice that when Jesus turned up, that none of these things happened. He wasn't greeted with a kiss. His head wasn't anointed with oil. Presumably, he was actually seated as far away from Simon the Pharisee as possible. His feet weren't washed. What was going on? Simon the Pharisee was publicly humiliating Jesus. He was saying to Jesus through his actions, you're not one of us. You don't belong. You're not really a rabbi. Now, we actually hear that. We read that and we think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, I've been to Julian's place for dinner. He didn't greet me with a kiss. Although I really wanted him to. He didn't anoint my head with oil. He didn't wash my feet. I don't know where I sat at the dinner table. And we think, well, what's the big deal? But imagine this. Imagine that you've actually been invited to a dinner party and you don't know anybody else there other than the host. You turn up 15, 20 minutes late and you knock on the door, but nobody responds. Nobody lets you in. You get your phone out, you check the invitation, you've got the right date, right time, right address, and you can hear conversation going on inside. And so you open the door yourself and you walk inside. People see you, but nobody acknowledges you. Everybody else has a drink in their hand, but nobody offers you a drink. You walk over to small groups that are talking, and as you walk over and try to engage them in conversation, they begin to dissipate and walk away from you. And when it comes time to actually be seated at the dinner table, everybody has a seat other than you. I mean, how would you feel? You'd feel humiliated. You'd feel embarrassed. You'd probably feel a little bit angry, wouldn't you? What was the point in inviting me if you're going to actually treat me this way? Yet this is precisely how they're treating Jesus. But now we're actually introduced to somebody else in the room. Our passage describes her as a sinner. She's a woman of the street, most likely a prostitute. Probably not by choice. Who knows the events that have actually happened in this woman's life that has actually caused her to kind of have to live this way? She's probably hurt and she's broken. She knows what it's like to be humiliated, to be treated as a nothing, to be treated as invisible, as someone, not a real person. But she sees Jesus being treated this way. And I think the story actually only makes sense is that she's actually probably heard Jesus' message of love and grace and forgiveness before and his invitation for a relationship. And she definitely doesn't want to make a stand at the dinner party, but perhaps after the dinner party, she can actually thank Jesus for this message of grace. But she sees how Jesus is being treated. And so all of a sudden, she breaks free from the crowd. And can you imagine the hush that just goes around the room? All eyes are actually upon her. She's trembling. She's fearful. She falls at Jesus' feet and she begins to weep and she begins to cry. Probably tears of thankfulness and tears of joy, but also tears of heartbreak and anguish. These tears that's actually run down her cheeks onto Jesus' dusty feet. She unties her hair and there's a gasp that goes around the room because in the Talmud it says that a woman can actually only untie her hair in the privacy of her own home in front of her own husband. To do that was actually to initiate a sex act. In the Talmud it says that a woman could actually be stoned for such a thing. So this woman, at the very best, she's going to be thrown out. At the very worst, she could actually be killed for her actions. She begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. And then she takes her alabaster jar of perfume, which is really just a badge of her trade. She breaks it open and she pours it over Jesus' feet. And she collapsed sobbing, holding on to his feet, kissing them and kissing them and kissing them. Simon the Pharisee, who wanted to humiliate Jesus, thought there could have been no better way to do it than what has just happened. He says in a voice to himself, but loud enough for everybody to hear, if this man knew, if this man really were a rabbi, and if this man knew who this woman was, he would have nothing to do with her. In other words, God would have nothing to do with a woman like this. Jesus is actually at his best now. In my mind, Jesus actually stands up. He stands between this woman and Simon the Pharisee. And he says, Simon, mate. Probably didn't say mate. He rolls up his sleeves. And he says, Simon, can I actually tell you a story? And Simon says, sure, tell me a story. He says, well, there was the two guys. Who owned a money lender, a whole heap of money. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50 denarii. But the thing is, neither one of these guys could actually repay their debt. But the money lender, in his graciousness, just decided to cancel both of these men's debts. Simon, can you tell me which one of these men would be most grateful? Simon is kind of doing the theological math. And he says, the one who had the greatest debt cancelled. And Jesus turns to Simon. He says, Simon, you did not greet me with a kiss. Yet she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. Yet she anointed my feet with the most precious thing that she had. You didn't wash my feet, yet her tears and her hair have actually washed my feet. And I tell you, Simon, although her sins are many, she has been forgiven and therefore she loves much. But he who actually feels like he's been forgiven little loves little. The inference is that Simon the Pharisee doesn't think that he actually needs the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. There's this murmur that actually begins to go around this room, this whisper, because Jesus actually pronounces to this woman that her sins are forgiven and that she can actually go in peace. And there's this whisper that goes around the room about who is this man? Who is this man who claims to be able to forgive people of their sins? Think about that story. You had Simon the Pharisee who has actually done everything right in his life, and yet he is so very, very wrong. And you have the woman who's almost done everything wrong in her life, and yet she is so very, very, very right. And what is their difference? It's their response to Jesus. I don't know where this quote comes from. It could be Chesterton, it could be C.S. Lewis, it could be Tim Keller. If I can't find it in another week, it's going to be Andrew Duncan, okay? But here is a quote, and I love this quote. That it's not the strength of your faith. It's not the power of your faith. It's not even the theological correctness of your faith that matters. A faith that heals and a faith that saves and a faith that renews and a faith that transforms is simply a faith that is directed towards Jesus. Allow me to illustrate. Like I grew up in Tasmania. Who's into bushwalking? Who likes bushwalking? A few people. Okay, so it's in the middle of winter, and a couple of you are going bushwalking with me. So it's snowing, it's cold, but it's beautiful. We're doing the overland track, the Cradle Mountain overland track. And we're just having a great time, but then we hear this roar behind us, and it's a Tasmanian tiger. These guys have been not seen for 70 years, so he's really hungry, and he starts chasing us. And so we start running along, and we come to a cliff, and at the bottom of that cliff is a frozen lake. And I say to two of you, I say, the only way we're going to be saved from this Tasmanian tiger is if we jump off the cliff and land on the ice. And somebody says, well, how confident are you that the ice is thick enough, that it's strong enough to hold us? And I say, I'm 100% confident. But the second person says, well, actually, oh, I'm not that confident. I'm only 50% confident. And the third person says, I'm actually only 5% confident that the ice is strong enough to hold us. But the tiger is getting closer and closer. And so all of three of us jump at once and we jump and we land on the lake and it's strong enough to actually save us. Now, whose faith is most effective? The person at 5% or 50% or 100%? Friends, it's not the strength of your faith. It's not the power of your faith. It's not even the theological correctness of your faith that matters. A faith that actually will heal you, renew you, restore you, bring you to life is simply a faith that is placed in Jesus. And what about this woman? There's this beautiful word where Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Then he says, go in peace, go in shalom, experience my shalom. Shalom is one of the most beautiful biblical words, isn't it? It's about this idea of wholeness, of oneness. Then in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we get this idea that there was oneness between us and God, oneness between us and one another, oneness between us and ourselves and with all of creation. But in Genesis chapter 3, when we kind of declare independence from God, this oneness, this shalom, is actually broken. This oneness between us and God, this oneness between us in relationship with one another, even, you know, that inner turmoil that we all have with the sense of that I'm not quite the person that I should be, that there's a brokenness within me and the oneness that is broken with all of creation. Jesus says, I've come to restore that. I've come to heal that. I've come to fix that. I've come to fix actually the broken and the hurt parts of your life, the confused parts of your life, and I've come to actually bring you back to oneness, the healing, to shalom. I grew up on the Brady Bunch. You guys are too young for the Brady Bunch. Anybody watch the Brady Bunch? One or two people. So the Brady Bunch, sorry, a few more. The Brady Bunch seemed to be this, like, perfect family, right? Like, so it was a blended family. Who are the parents? Carol and Greg? Mark? Carol and Mike, is it? Carol and Mike, thank you. So you watched it? Yeah, cool. So Carol and Mike, like, every week there was a problem, but they were actually the perfect parents, weren't they? They were wisdom personified. Nothing in life could actually faze them, and they'd always have the right answer. And at the end of every episode, which went for about 25 minutes, all problems would actually be resolved. Perfect family. You had Marsha, which I had a little crush on, to be honest, but Marsha was the eldest girl, and she would kind of flick her hair, and their problems would actually just go away. And then you would have Greg, who was this really cool older brother, and he could do nothing wrong. The Brady Bunch was actually about this perfect family living a perfect life, and yeah, there were problems, but they could solve all of their problems. But friends, life is not like that, is it? Life is not like the Brady Bunch. In fact, the real actors in the Brady Bunch, if you read about their real life story, it's full of anxiety and fear and addictions and breaking of relationships, and their lives are actually a mess. We live in a beautiful part of the world, don't we? The northern suburbs of Sydney. It's just a beautiful, glorious part of the world. But you know, if you lift the lid on people's lives, there's often hurt and confusion and fear and doubt and anxiety and a whole heap of things going on in people's lives. Is that not right? And Jesus says, I've come to heal that. I've come to renew people like that. I love people like that. Friends, I know some of you, but I don't really know you. I don't know you in your innermost being. But you know, the story of my life is that I've always looked for somebody who would know everything about Andrew Duncan, who would know everything about me right down to the very core of my being, who would know my successes but also my failures, the good parts but also the broken parts, know everything about me and say, Andrew, I see you. I love you. You're mine. And I want to bring about wholeness in your life. And that person is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and broken, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble in heart. Jesus is looking at the religion of the Pharisees. He's looking at the religion of Simon the Pharisees, and he says, I'm not like that. I don't want that empty religion for you. What I want for you is an inner reality, a new life that is actually based upon me. Friends, it's not the strength of your faith or the power of your faith or the theological correctness of your faith that matters. It's the direction of your faith, a faith that heals and a faith that saves and a faith that will bring you alive. Is simply a faith that holds on and is directed towards Jesus. Amen? Let me pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, God, I just pray for my friends and for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room this afternoon. And I pray for each one of us that in our innermost being, that we will actually know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your love for us in Jesus. God, I pray that we'll be like this woman who actually breaks free from the crowd and falls at Jesus' feet and actually just risks everything and worships him with heart, mind, and soul. And God, for perhaps people in this room who might be struggling in faith, who might have doubts and questions about faith, who might be arguing with one point of the Bible or not knowing actually what the best way forward, I pray that they will actually just simply as a step of faith redirect their hearts and their minds and their will and their emotion simply towards Jesus. Jesus, we love you. You're our brother and you're our rabbi, you're our savior and you were our friend. Help us to actually be aware of you and focus our lives upon you.